Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
My life was a spiritual roller coaster. There were good weeks when I thought, hey, Utley, you've done a pretty good job. You've kept the faith this week or this day. And, you hang in there. I lay up here. And there were days of abysmal failure and self-interest, and I was way down there. And I want to tell you, that roller coaster simply cannot be managed. It runs our lives from exaltation and plummets us to the depth of humiliating ourselves, and no one can live in that. But I have found that the key to living the Christian life is in how you look at things and not in things or circumstances. The reason I think this word was chosen, the idea of a thought behind a manner of life, is that what Jesus has given me as one of God's children is a pair of faith glasses. He has given me a new perspective on the world. It's not that the world has changed all that much. Bob has changed in relation to his world. And these new glasses are much more than simply saying, boy, things are going good, then everything's all right. It's a way of looking at life that things are all right no matter how things are going. You know, we have been sold on this idea of Madison Avenue success. You know, we still think if we have the right kind of car, the right kind of house, the right kind of clothes, the right kind of job, the right kind of education, the right kind of friends, then we're going to be happy. But that has not been the experience of my life. When I meet those folks, have all the right kind of things, quote, the world says will make you happy. I have found that as long as our happiness is linked to a success motive or a keep up with the other church motive or a put your best foot forward motive, that life is always linked to circumstance. Now, people, we are trapped by a cultural experience that says to be a truly good person, successful person, you've got to fit this kind of mold. And whether we like it or not, the church has taken on the form not of Jesus Christ, but the form of the culture of our day. We say, oh, you need to be success-oriented, positive thinking. Just a cursory reading of the Bible says that's not true. Jesus Christ, the most got-it-all-together fellow that's ever come into our world, did not have that kind of lifestyle. Did not have the things that people keep telling us, if we have these, we'll be happy. Happiness and contentment is not made up in the abundance of what a man has. But you see, as long as our joy and contentment and peace is determined by what we're going through, we are slaves to the up and down circumstances of our lives and have not locked in on the peace of God that surpasses circumstances. I think Philippians chapter 4 probably says it as best as any place. And listen to Paul as he speaks. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and also I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Here is a man who, because of the attitude and perspective of his heart, has cut himself loose from the transitoriness of things and circumstance in our world. It is a tragedy to me, and yet nevertheless true, that where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be. What Vernon read to you, the Sermon on the Mount. And it is absolutely astonishing to me that Christians who claim to know Jesus Christ, who claim to be committed to Him in a priority kind of situation, strive and strive and strive for the things of this world that they cannot take with them, and it seems to break their heart when they have to let go of those kinds of things. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. Where are your treasures this morning? Where is your hope and your peace? Where is your sense of stability and joy? Why do we spend all of our lives seeking that which will not satisfy? We think that monetary blessings is a sign of the blessings of God. I submit to you that monetary blessings are often the curse of the child of God. For most of us, cannot handle the tremendous responsibility that goes with a Christian handling worldly things. We continue to say that, boy, if you have this and this and this, you're going to be happy and successful. I want you to look with me quickly to a parable of Jesus that's found in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 deals with some people who came to Jesus and began to ask him to help them in an argument over inheriting this or that. Verse 13 it starts, and Jesus said, I'm not your judge, I can't do that. But he tells them a parable, okay? In verse 15 I'll begin. Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possession. And he told them a parable saying, The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to that man, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Things do not a Christian make. How we use things determine how mature the life of Christ in you really is. You know, I know people who have a lot of money, a lot of influence, a lot of power. And according to the norms of this world, they ought to be the most supremely happy, contented individuals. But it has been my experience, for the most part, that people who have a lot always want more. How much is enough? Is $1,000 a day tax-free income enough? Is $10 million in the bank enough? How much is enough? When to start pushing toward more and start dealing with people, how much is enough? It has been my experience, and probably yours, that those who have been captured by the love of money never have enough. And they die of anxiety and high blood pressure and ulcers trying to get more of what they can never spend. How much is enough? Or, number two, these same people who spend an anxious life getting and getting and getting and never being satisfied are always afraid of who or what is going to take it away. Our world is a world where politically, militarily, or natural disaster can wipe our thing out just like that. Change of political things, tornado coming through. Friends, there's no hope that any of us get back home and our home won't be burned up. Do you know that? One little faulty wiring, and in any part of our house can just do the number on all our possessions? What if you walk around in a fear always of losing everything? Worried about the hurricane, worried about the tornado, worried about this, worried about that. Are there enough cops? Let's put steel bars on the windows. Let's buy cameras, stick them in the yard. Let's hire a private detective agency and come in, guard off. People who have the things of this world are always anxious about them being taken away, because you know what? And they're gone. Why not store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth or rust or thief has no possibility of stealing that which you have? I like the first chapter of 1 Peter, where it says that God has guarded our salvation in heaven and has guarded us on the earth. And I want to tell you, nobody and no thing has ever been plucked out of His hand. No wonder we're anxious people. We're trying in a worldly system to be worldly people when we've been changed from the inside and we can no longer be the people of this world. We're trying to serve God and mammon, and it's making us miserable, and we wonder what's the deal. The other thing I think is very significant in this area is where 1 Peter chapter 6 talks about this, where he just says very briefly, but godliness actually is a means of great gain, great profit, when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. Getting down to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The devil has so permeated our mind and society to say, this is what will get you, make you happy. This is what you really need. This is what you really want. And it is diametrically opposite from the peace and purpose and joy that God gives. Where is your treasure this morning? The next thing I think that's brought out here in Hebrews 13, beginning the last part of verse 5, is this quote from the Old Testament, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you. Contentment is based primarily in God and not in you. Contentment is based primarily in God and not in you. This is a quote from several Old Testaments. You would never see it in English, but there's five negatives in this one quote. Now in English, two negatives negates the negation. But in Greek, two negatives add is the strongest way in Greek to say something will not happen. It's ou mei. We have two double negatives linked by a negative. Let me read it a little different way for you. I will never, no, never desert you, nor will I ever, no, never forsake you. That is the strongest way of saying that something will not happen. Now, what's he talking about? Well, if you'll go back to Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, this is one of the promises that God made to Jacob. Now, Jacob was a jerk. He was a real jerk. He tricked his brother out of his birthright. He premeditated with his mother to trick his father, and then he ran off without paying the consequences and snoogled his father-in-law out of his daughters and stole them while stealing his cattle. Now, there's a real Christian witness. Jacob was a turkey from the beginning. And when God met him, he was still a turkey. But notice, Jacob's name means usurper or grabber. In the middle of Jacob's turkiness, That's a good word. I saw that in King James this week. God came to him and made him some promise. He said, son, I want to tell you, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and I'll bring you back to this place. You see, it wasn't Jacob's wonderful Christian personality that God promised him. Jacob had nothing to pull God's promises. God promised out of who he was to Jacob as Jacob was. And only later, after Jacob wrestled with the angels of Brook Jabbok, only then is his name changed to what? Israel. So that shows right there, the promises of God are not based on who you are or what you do. You're not on probation with God. He's not saying, walk the line, fella, and then I'll bless you. The unbelievable thing of God is he's saying, I'm going to bless you just the way you are because of who I am, not because of who you are. That's the good news of salvation, that we don't deserve it or earn it. It comes from the nature of God, not the desire or nature of man. It's used again in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. As Moses stands before the people for the last time, he's about to go up and die on the mountain now. The reins of authority are about to be switched to Joshua. And Moses confronts that people and says, in the name of God, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Israel hadn't been an exemplary people. They had been a rebellious, stiff-necked, idolatrous people. But God says, I'll be with you because I promised you. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, the same quote comes again. As God says, I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It moves right on into the prophet from Isaiah 41, 7. God has promised that he'll never, never leave us alone. And I want to tell you, the greatest blessing in life is not that we have things, but that we have him. And I have found the greatest peace and joy is not in circumstances that are advantageous to who I am or who my family is or who my church is, but the greatest blessing of life is the we of God and the we of his children. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Contentment is based on who God is, not on who we are, not where we are, not what we have, not what's happening to us. Friends, I don't know where you are today. I don't know the real problems that many of you bear. I don't know the open scars on your heart and mind and spiritual soul. I don't know the things that you have to go through at work and school. I do not know all the problems you face with money and health and family. I do not know that. But I know the God that promised to never leave you nor forsake you. And he's the God that said, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Our contentment is based on not who we are or where we are, based on who God is. You know, I think I want to read you a poem. It's one that's meant a lot to my own life. I wish you'd bow your head with me, if you could, in this moment, and let me read this to you, and let you think of your own circumstances and needs this morning, and let's see if God can speak to those. My plans were made. I thought my path all bright and clear. My heart with song o'erflowed. The world seemed full of cheer. My Lord I wished to serve, to take him for my guide, to keep so close that I could feel him by my side. And so I traveled on. But suddenly in skies so clear and full of light, the clouds fell thick and fast. The day seemed changed to night. Instead of paths so clear and full of things so sweet, rough things and thorns and stones seemed all about my feet. I scarce could travel on. I bowed my head and wondered why this change should come, and murmured, Lord, is this because of aught that I have done? Has not the path been full enough of pain and care? Why would not my path again be changed from dark to fair? But still I traveled on. I listened quiet and still, there came a voice. This path is mine, not thine. I made the choice. Dear child, the service will be best for thee and me if thou wilt simply trust and leave the end to me. And so we traveled on. And to that poem, I would like to add the poem of the Word of God. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors of him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So be it for your life. Only Jesus can give contentment. Gracious Lord, forgive us for the roller coaster experience that depends on our own success and our own goodness and our own commitment. And Lord, give us the stability and rock foundation of your personhood. God, help us not to trust in the arm of flesh, but to trust in thee. Give us, we pray, a peace of mind amidst the unsettling and unsure circumstances of the world in which we live. Give us, we pray, O Lord, peace not based on the things of this world, but the surety of thy control. I pray, O Lord, for those who are here, that they might be able this morning to face the needs of their own life, to not rationalize them away or put them back to something that's secondary, but to know, O Lord, that you hurt when they hurt, to know that you care when they have been struck down, to know, Lord, that sometimes the water and the fire of this world do flood us and burn us. But we know, Lord, spiritually the waters can't reach us, and spiritually the fire will never touch us. And therefore, Lord, whatever comes our way, we know in you that all things will be all right. Give us, we pray, the contentment that the world knows not of. Forgive us, O Lord, for serving the world and trying to serve you. We pray for a sense of priority in our lives. We pray for the insight that only your Spirit can bring. In Jesus' name, amen.